All right, here we are once again. Well, we are going to get started, and I just want to make sure everybody has the link. And, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for technology. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people who understand. And it says that we would and behold your glory. I need your spirit. This is a bit different, and I need to be empowered, strengthened. Please, Father, help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, brothers and sisters, here we are and ready to jump into these questions. I have three of them to get started, and we'll see if more come. So, first question, here it is. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, we got two passages in the New Testament that talk in this way. And first it's going to be Romans 8. So let's turn to Romans 8. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This is something that you hear a lot. I've used it. You might use it if you're a Christian. This is one of those Christianese, I feel led. God led me, right? This is a very common term that we use or that we hear. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And so Romans 8 is going to be the first place that we go. It's not that it's the first place in the New Testament that we see Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, went to the wilderness. Not the first time we see the Spirit leading anyone, but this language of being led by the Spirit. So looking at Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 12. So then, brothers, let me say, okay, you say so then, what does that mean? Obviously, he's talking about something before he says so then. This is this dynamic and amazing difference between those who are of the flesh and those who are of the Spirit. We'll get more into that. 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, not debtors. You know what debt is. You know what a bill is. You know when you owe somebody an IOU. Paul is saying, look, brothers, sisters, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh any rights. You have flesh and then spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit, you the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, there it is, who are led by the Spirit of God, are sons, are daughters, are children of God. So what does that mean? We are led by the Spirit. Now, first, we got to see something right on the surface, that the only people who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit are the sons. In other words, the opposite is, if you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a son. You're not a daughter. If you're not a daughter, if you're not a son, you're not led by the Spirit. They go hand in hand. They are not exclusive. They are absolutely essential for one another. The only ones, looking at verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But contrast, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the only ones who live, the only ones who put to death the deeds of the body are those who have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. In other words, being led by the Spirit means you are a Christian. This is clear. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, what does that word led mean? Right? It's a really important, it's a powerful word. So put your bookmark in Romans 8 and let's turn to Matthew 21, a little word study, and see what this word means. And this is a beautiful display of what this word means. And so it's going to be Matthew 21, and Jesus tells his disciples, look at verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. bring them to me. Lead them to me. That's the idea. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. So that's our word. That's lead. Here you have this donkey. Here you have this colt, and they are being led. They're being brought to Jesus. That's literally what the word means. It's the idea of a leash. It's the idea of bringing along. Here's a leader, right? Some of y'all have dogs, and you know what it is to have a dog, and you put the leash on your dog, and you lead your dog where you want the dog to go. Some might have a horse, right? My daughter loves horses, and you can think about her holding on to the bridle of the horse and leading the horse where it's supposed to go. That's what this word means. Led by the Spirit, important word. It has the idea of controlled, being a follower of the Spirit. And it's not like a forceful, violent dragging. It's not like taking you where you don't want to go. But this is a willing heart to follow. Again, get the idea of here are these disciples with the donkey, with the colt. You don't see the colt trying to run the other direction. No, they're bringing it along. It's willing to come. You take your dog on a walk. It's willing to go. Being led by the Spirit is the same idea. So where, there's the next question, right? To be led by the Spirit means to be on a leash kind of idea. Spirit is bringing you, but where? Where is the Spirit bringing the children of God? And according to this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Where is the Spirit leading the sons and daughters of God to put to death the deeds of the body? Where is the Spirit of God leading the children of God to pursue righteousness? The Spirit of God leads us into holiness. He leads us into righteousness. He leads us into godliness. He leads us into love for God, a passion for Christ, a love for the Word, a treasuring of Jesus. This is where the Spirit is leading us. It is really the idea of being controlled, is being dominated, is being mastered by. Now, the other place that we see this is in Galatians. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, there's another word, walk by. But you still got by the Spirit, right? The desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. For the lust, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. So now we got conflict. Again, what do we see in Romans 8? The flesh, the Spirit. What do we see in Galatians 5? The flesh, the Spirit. These are two opposite realms of existence. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, all in and out of, in Romans 8, is talking about the two categories of existence. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. So, 4, they are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But, here it is again, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, the children of God are not under the law. The children of God are led by the Spirit. So what is this? Walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Notice a very important term. Verse 17, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So you remember when I was talking about the reality that this is not the person being led by the Spirit being dragged. It's not like you're being taken where you don't want to go. Some of y'all know that for a very short time I had a dog named Beauty, and I was trying to train Beauty, and it was amazing. The dog was very happy and playful and all that, but as soon as I put the leash on her, she just became a completely different dog. She didn't want to move nowhere. She didn't want to walk there. And I would even just try to take her to a treat. She would just like put all her weight down, and it's like I had to drag her. The leash for her was bondage. The leash for her was restriction. The leash for her was suffering. She didn't want the leash. So I took the leash off. She's free. She's happy. She's good. The leash meant taking her where she didn't want to go. That is not what the Spirit does. You see here in the verse that this is a matter of want. And the flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other. And the flesh is trying to keep you, child of God, from doing the things you want to do. You want to be led by the spirit. You're not like Beauty. You want the leash. Why? Because the leash is the control of the spirit to bring you where you actually want to go. Because the children of God, what do they want? They hunger and thirst for righteousness. The children of God want to see Christ. They want to love Christ. More love to thee, O Christ. That is the desire. Oh, that I could love you more, my God and my King. That is the reality for the child of God. That's the heart of the child of God. They don't want to continue in sin. They want to be led by the Spirit because the Spirit is leading them to more and more righteousness. We want to be led by the Spirit. So as long as we continue to be controlled by his power, we're not going to, what does it say in verse 16? Be gratifying the lust of the flesh. Think of a train. Some children like, what's his name? Thomas, right? Thomas the Train. Thomas the Train got these big old eyes, and he's the head of the whole train. And it's called a caboose. Now, if you attach something to the caboose, these are the different carts, and as long as the caboose is moving, the whole train is moving. But if you separate the cars from the caboose, there's no power in the cars. That's kind of the idea here. The Spirit of God is the caboose, the holy caboose leading us up into the mountain of God, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord. And we're attached to him, and we love that he leads us up and up and up, and we want that. But the beautiful thing about this is that it's not just his dominating power taking us, but it's also us willingly submitting. This is a command here. Walk, I say, walk by the Spirit. That's a command. Do that. We submit ourselves. We're actively involved in this. We participate in this. We want this. And so we willingly set our mind, our heart, our affection, our emotion to do the will of God as the Spirit of God and his power leads us and dominates us. Like Thomas the Train, we are attached as he takes us onward. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to be a child of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to be dominated by the power of God. And we're on this train ride as he takes us on the scenic route. And as we're looking out the window from our train car, we're seeing the glorious and beautiful mountains of God's glory. We're seeing the heights of Christ's love, and we're loving the ride, and we don't want to get off, and we want to continue to be led by the Spirit as he takes us into bearing fruit, looking more and more like Christ. And the more we're led by him, the more love we display, the more patience we display, the more self-control we display. And so does it have anything to do with, is God leading me to talk to this person? Because this sounds like some really high theology, some kind of essential foundational things. Does this have anything to do with the daily? Is God leading me to go this way or that way? Well, the Spirit of God will lead you in that way, in that he leads you to bear fruit. And as long as you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, according to the Word of God, you can have confidence that the Spirit of God is leading you in that way. I know this is kind of one-sided, and I don't have the ability to kind of take hands and things like that, but I pray that that gives you a bit of a grasp on what does it mean to be led by the Spirit. All right, question two. Where are we? All right, here's a really, really critical one, y'all. The souls of the poor and rich, this is real heavy here, are equally in danger if they are lost. Now that's true, right? Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, if you don't have Christ, what's going to happen to you? You're going to perish. It doesn't matter how much bank. It doesn't matter how many clothes you have in the closet, how many cars you have in the garage. It doesn't matter if you're walking or if you're driving. It doesn't matter if you live in a house on a hill or if you live under a bridge. None of that makes a difference on the day of judgment. So those who are not in Christ will perish. If you're watching this right now and you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter what your bank account says or if you even have a bank account, Christ or death. That's the bottom line. So since true, since the souls of the poor and rich are equally in danger if they're lost, should we be reaching out to both groups equally? Because in scripture, there seems to be a large emphasis on ministering to the poor. And in a lot of ministries, a lot of churches, there's a focus on ministering to the poor. And yet, here's this truth kind of hovering over our heads. The rich will perish without Christ too. And yet, there seems to be this emphasis to minister to the poor. So, should we be ministering to both? Now, first off, is that even true? Does the scripture have an emphasis that we should be helping the poor? And yeah, there's way too many verses for me to quote all of them, but here's two of them. So Romans 15:25, Paul says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they are also to be of service to them in material blessings. So Paul's being real specific. He's not talking about spiritual blessing. He's talking about these people are poor physically. They need food. They need clothes. They need housing. They need stuff. And the Gentiles, because they've received this beautiful gospel, this spiritual rich through Christ, and we know that the gospel came through the Jews, in that Christ was a Jew, right, from the line of David, they should receive some type of help. So Paul is saying, minister to the poor. Galatians 2:9, and when James and Cephas and John, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Paul's laying out, look, I'm trusted. I'm approved that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only, here's what the apostles asked of Paul and Barnabas if they're going to go to the Gentiles. They asked us to remember the poor. It's the only thing that they asked us to do. Remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Here's a command to do it. Apostolic authority. Make sure you remember the poor. And here's Paul's heart. I was eager to do it. Me and Barnabas were already on that page. We want to remember the poor. So New Testament does tell us, remember the poor. Minister to the poor. Help the poor. Why? Why is there such a focus on the poor? And I think Jesus gives some very important insight in Luke 14. Here's Luke 14, verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor. But not just the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, why will you be blessed? What is it about the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind that carries with it when you minister to them a blessing? Is it something about them? Is there something about their status essentially in them being poor carries some special? Listen to what Jesus says. Here's why there's a blessing for ministering to the poor. Because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Why? Why should we focus on the poor? What is it about? They can't repay you back. And there's a reality that if you help a rich man, there's a potential, there's a possibility that he could say, I really appreciate what you did for me here. And he reaches into his wallet. And so there could be a tendency to neglect the poor, to focus on the rich, because the rich can pay you back. You invite them to your house. You make sure you look to their needs and they can help you. So Jesus is saying, make sure you remember the poor and let that be your real heart, because the poor can't pay you back. The cripple can't pay you back. The blind can't pay you back. And then there's also just something just shooting straight. There's something unique about the truly poor. the widow, the orphan, those who are unable to help themselves, those who are unable to feed themselves, to clothe themselves. When you see the broken of this world, when you see the hurting of this world, the wounded in this world, those who don't, there is something in us. I believe it's the image of God upon us that makes us want to help others. Why are even people who don't honor God, don't worship God, do not see God as glorious? Why is it when tragedy strikes, there's a hurricane, there's a flood, there's a typhoon, there's a tsunami, there's this great tragedy? Why? What wells up in people that says, I want to go to them and help them? I believe that is the spirit, the image of God upon us, because that's exactly how our God is, right? He looks at this world in great need, and he comes to us in our great need to help us. He comes to the most needy. So there is a reality that they can't pay you back, Jesus said. There's a reality that there's something of the image of God in us that makes us want to help the poor. And also, when it comes to the first century, most of the Christians were poor. They were. How do we know this? James chapter 2. Extremely helpful and sometimes overlooked. But look at this. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that, right? The Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. So we see there were both groups at this day and time coming into the meetings. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, that's the rich man, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, so you can come sit, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We're going to come to this, but notice what he says here. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable call? See, James is like, look, think about y'all. Think of this group. The rich are not really among us. They're the ones who oppress you. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court. So there was just a reality that among the first century, many of them, most of them, were poor. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, many, not any, right, were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that can give us an overwhelming understanding that the poor, there is a focus. They can't pay us back. There's something about the real hurting in this world that gives us a prompting, because we're made in the image of God, to go after them. And in the New Testament context, many of the saints were poor. But when we look at the life of Paul, did he make a distinction in focusing on the poor at an exclusion to the rich? In other words, did he just focus on the poor? Is that who he was ministering to? Is that who he was going after? And the rich were just like, well, I know they need salvation, but I'm not really going after them. Well, let's look at Paul's ministry. Acts 9:22. But Saul increased all the more in strength. This is when he's first born again, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Notice Jews, broad term, no distinction between them. In fact, that's what James says. Are you not making distinctions between yourselves? We're not supposed to be making distinctions. Paul is preaching to the Jews. And you say, well, that's not that clear. Well, let's keep reading. Acts 13, 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, so here's the Spirit of God leading them, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, where did they go? Did they go to the slums? Did they go to the hood? Did they go to the projects? Did they go to the poorest of the poor? It says they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them when they had gone through the whole island. They're going to everybody. As far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul. Here's men of power. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. He has status, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. They are going to everybody. They're going through the whole island. They're going to the synagogue. Here are learned men, rabbis, people who have status, people who have wealth, not just the poor and not to the exclusion of the poor and not just the rich or to the exclusion of the rich. They're going through the whole island. And they're coming into contact with the proconsul and people of intelligence and people who have status. And they're not like, look, we need to focus on the poor people and the ones who don't know much. So we can't minister to you. Not at all. You want to hear? You're going to get this gospel. They're going in the synagogues. Everyone's getting it. Well, we keep looking. Acts 13, 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The people. Not just the leaders, but everybody. These people, these regular everyday Jews, and they wanted to hear the word. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Here it is again. We got devout Jews. We got people who are, they're, again, learned. They know how to read. They're not illiterate. These are literate people with status. They're devout. And not just them, but the whole city, all the people. Again, I'm giving this display of Paul's ministry, how he's not just focusing on the poor physically. This is a pattern. Acts 13:50, keep reading down. But the Jews incited the devout women. So now these are people of wealth. The devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They were there. They heard. But what happened? The Jews stirred them up, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. That's a promise. If you're in Christ, you're going to be persecuted, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a focus on the Jews. But what about the Gentiles? What is one of the most famous accounts in the book of Acts? Who did Paul go to? And you got to say, right? Acts 17, the Areopagus, Mars Hill. That wasn't the slum. That wasn't the bar. It wasn't the brothel. This was the place of the scholar. This was the place of the philosopher. This was the place of the wealthy. These people, they were slave owners. These were not the poorest of the poor. It's not that Paul didn't go to the poorest of the poor. It's not that Barnabas didn't go to the poorest of the poor. But here you have a prime example, one of the most famous examples in the book of Acts, where Paul goes to the wealthy, the learned, the scholars. Acts 17:16. Now while Paul was sitting, or rather waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. There he is again. And in the marketplace. I mean, he's going everywhere. He's going to the devout, going to the religious, he's going to the marketplace. He's going to everybody. Every day with those who happened to be there, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. He didn't say, nah, that's not my ministry. Nah, that's not who I'm going to. That's not it at all. We see the reality that he did indeed go to everybody because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We know that Paul went to governors. We know that he went to, at the end, he was standing before Caesar, right? So there was clearly a reality that Paul was not only going to people who were poor. Paul was going to everybody. Everybody who needed the gospel got the gospel from Paul. And after all, think of what it says in the New Testament. Here is this gospel message going to both slave and master, which means landowners and people who were owned by people were receiving the same gospel. You don't get any more poor than a slave. They don't own anything. And you don't get more wealthy than the owners of slaves, who are the ones who could afford to own slaves. And you have both of them who are saved. And how do they get saved? Somebody had to bring the gospel to them. No partiality means no partiality. And unfortunately, when it comes to that verse in James, those passage, it's only thought about like, no, don't show partiality to the rich. But think about it. There's a partiality that we can show to the poor because there is a certain amount of applause. If you minister to the homeless, and everyone knows you minister to the homeless, you go under the bridge, you go to the lowest of the low, there is a certain applause that you would get that you wouldn't get if you went to the businessman. There's a certain level of wow, kind of awe and all that that you would get if you went to the drug addict than if you went to the doctor. And so we can show partiality to the rich, just like we can show partiality to the poor. And James' instruction in that verse, in those verses, is don't show partiality to anybody. Don't make distinctions in anybody. Everybody needs the cross. Everybody needs the gospel. And at the end of the day, let's just be real. Americans, we are the wealthy. In fact, the very people that we would go to in our city who would be called poor would be wealthy in the majority of the world. And some of you know, some of you have traveled, some of you are part from different parts of the world. And you go to a place like Haiti, you go to a place like India, you go to a place like some of these South American countries. You mean go to a place like Venezuela right now, I mean, you see poverty, real poverty. And some of the people that we would go to in America and say, look at the poor, they'd say, I would love to trade places with them. They're wealthy as far as we're concerned. So we're not to show partiality to the rich or to the poor. Why? Because all people are in poverty spiritually. And this is what it says, for sake he became poor. And how did Jesus become poor? He added humanity. Here's the gospel message. Jesus Christ takes on humanity. He becomes poor. He empties himself. For what purpose? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What does this do? This puts everybody on the equal ground. We are all poor. We're all poor spiritually. We're bankrupt at the foot of the cross. When it comes to standing before God, he abounds in the riches of righteousness, and all of us don't measure up. And at the end of the day, Revelation 20 verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small. That's everybody. Rich and poor together standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You know, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but neither does poverty. We can't say, look, God, here's some money. It's laughable to even think of such a thing. But neither can we say, God, you know, I was poor. You know, I didn't have a lot. So you're going to let me in because you feel bad for me. No. The only thing that will help us on the day of judgment is Christ. And if we're not taking Christ to the rich and the poor, to the healthy, to the sick, to the white, to the black, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the old, to the young, to the male, to the female, to the foreigner, to the native, if we're not taking Christ to everybody, then they have no help, they have no escape, they have no safety, there's no salvation outside of Christ. Everybody needs Christ. So if you have a certain heart for the poor, amen, go to them. If you have a certain heart for the rich, amen, go to them. If you want to minister to doctors, if you want to minister to businessmen, if you want to minister to the construction worker, to the soccer mom, to the Hollywood elite, whatever, everybody needs the gospel. So let's take the gospel to everyone, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and we're all sinners, aren't we? All right, well, here's the final question that I have tonight. That doesn't mean more questions can't be asked, but, you know, we're all in this coronavirus craziness right now. I mean, things are going pretty, it's different, right? I mean, we're trying to figure out, what are we going to do? When is this going to end? All of that. And so here's this question, because some of the things that we're experiencing, though unique, though different, with closures and that kind of thing, there is a similarity with our brothers and sisters who are in foreign countries who are used to trials and suffering. And what can we learn? That's the question here. What can we learn from the persecuted or the suffering church during this time? And let's think about this together. We can learn how fragile our sense of control is. Now, think about this. We love control, or at least feeling like we got control, don't we? We love the idea that we can control what happens next. And the persecuted church, the suffering church, the church that is, you know, over there, if you will, our brothers and sisters in bonds, they live in a context where at any moment things can change drastically for them. Now think about it for us. Just a week ago, it was not that long ago that we were living our lives normally. Going to the store, shopping, interacting, meeting together, gathering. We were just doing things normally. And now things are extremely different. And it has struck us. Suddenly, we don't have control. Change has happened drastically. The control has been taken out of our hands, which we never really had control in the first place. But what can we learn from our brothers and sisters in a time like this? That control is fragile. We don't control the next moment, the next second, the next day, and we don't know what a moment will bring. We don't know how drastically our lives can change. Our brothers and sisters in foreign countries who live under the threat of death and being plundered and war, they know we may go to the market and our homes may be ransacked. And so we can learn from them the reality that, look, control is not in our hands. It never has been. But God is in control, so we can trust him. Another thing I think that we can learn from our brothers and sisters who are part of the persecuted church, if you will, suffering, we can learn where we really are spiritually. And it's kind of like a sobering thing to hear, but where are we really spiritually? Because when we have air conditioning and community and supermarkets, conveniences, it's pretty comfortable, Christ. And we can have a certain level of commitment and consistency, but when it's all stripped away, when that brother who is so encouraging is able to be met with on a weekly basis, but when that's stripped away, when you can't meet with him, when you have that sister in your life who said, look, I'm going to hold you accountable, and every time I see you, I'm going to see you next Wednesday, sis. I'm going to see you next Wednesday, sis. All right, cool. And she's holding you accountable, but now you can't see her. You don't have the consistency of these comforts that you're used to. Here's the question then. How serious are you about following Christ? When you don't have all of that, and you think about our brothers and sisters who suddenly get imprisoned, and they're locked away, and they can't be visited, and they can't be seen. In fact, no one even knows where they are. Where they are spiritually comes out. You know, you've heard that analogy about the tea bag, and you put the tea bag in the hot water, and the hotter the water, the more the flavor of the tea. I mean, suffering and there's persecution, there's trials, and you can see what's really in me. How much do I really love Christ? How much do I really treasure the Word? How much do I really trust God? Well, we can learn from our brothers and sisters something of that. Where are you spiritually? It's a good way to examine yourself. And then lastly, I would say, I think we can learn that our brothers and sisters overseas are not special. They're not a special category of Christian. They're not God's favorite children. He doesn't see those who suffer more as better than he sees you if you're in Christ. Think of what Jesus told us in Matthew 20. Here's verse 8 through 16. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, that's you, Christian, and pay them their wages. Wages. Beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarii. But when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. What do you think that is? Scorching heat, burden of the day. There's more trial, more suffering,